So if you have a spare room in your house, we have a third grade class that needs to meet there. We'll do the busing. You just make sure the room is open and unlocked. It's tight around here. Let me tell you, we thought about, could we make the baptistry without water in it a classroom? Too small. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Esther chapter 8. And while you're doing that, I got an announcement. Well, another announcement. I just want to congratulate Pastor Aaron for surviving his ordination council yesterday. We grilled him hard for 3 hours, but he escaped relatively unscathed. So in the near future, we'll be planning an ordination service. We'll be planning an ordination service for Pastor Aaron. This morning, as we get into Esther chapter 8, I just want to remind us of a reality by way of introduction, and that is that storytelling, more and more in our culture, you're seeing folks talk about the power of telling the information that you need to convey to someone in a story, and I think that's true. I think that giving you information, is this on? I am on. And I'm not muted. That's good. Giving you information in such a way. Can you hear me? No, you cannot hear me because I am not on. Ha! Sound booth. I got the thumbs up and I was not on.
Check.
See, I'm going to wander away from the pulpit. I guess I'll just stay at the pulpit until I get the thumbs up a second time. Okay, so storytelling is powerful in that if you have to convey information to someone, you can either convey it, just give them bullet points, you know. Here's something that you need to know, or you can give it to them in, now I got two thumbs up. Check. Okay. You can tell it to them in story form, or you can tell it to them in bullet point form, and bullet point form is kind of boring. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Remember these things, older people like me? Matchbooks, right? Matchbooks. So here's what I would tell you about matchbooks. When you're carrying a matchbook, just be wary of friction, you know? Because if you put too much friction on a matchbook, it will ignite. It's kind of designed that way. Now, I could tell you that and pass on information that way, or I could tell you the story about my Uncle Bob, who was doing communion one day at Bethel Bible Church in Winnemac, Indiana. And my Uncle Bob was one of my favorite human beings. Lord took him home to be with him when he was around 70. But he was an amazing man. Anyway, he served diligently in the church for years and years and years. But, you know, one of the things about Uncle Bob is he fluctuated up and down a little bit in his weight, and he tended to wear polyester pants in church. And you know what I'm talking about, young people? My pants are cotton, so when I walk, you don't hear anything. But when Uncle Bob walked, you heard whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Polyester pants. Anyway, at one of those periods of time when he was a bit heavier and his polyester pants were a bit tighter, he was serving communion one day in the church. And, you know, at the end of the row, when you've served everyone all the way to the back pew, then your job is to kind of take the rest of the communion and walk up to the front of the church. Well, he had a matchbook wedged into his pocket in his tight pants, polyester pants, and that matchbook experienced friction, and it started a fire. Now, isn't that better than just telling you to be careful about matchbooks? You could just almost feel the heat on your hip, right? Stories connect with us differently than just the mere sharing of information. It's easier when you tell a story to imagine yourself in the place of the characters. And Esther has been a very full and rich story. And if you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you to read through. We're in Esther chapter 8 today. Haman has just been hanged. And now we're going to see the aftermath. But Esther chapter 8 is going to illustrate something for us. And I want you to see if you can find out what it is throughout the course of the sermon today. Here's the question. What critical doctrine do we see illustrated in Esther chapter 8? Okay, let's go. Haman has just been hanged, and now we're going to read a little bit about what happens in the aftermath of that. There's three reversals that happen in this text. Reversal number one is the fall of Haman. Haman has already been hanged, but the king is about to take it one step further. Hanging wasn't enough. okay, for Haman. Now the king is going to take it one step further. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told her what he was to her. So the king did not know that they were related, Esther and Mordecai. But now that Haman is dead and the plot has been revealed, Esther now spills her gut, spills the beans, and says, Esther and Mordecai are related. Mordecai is Esther's uncle. Verse 2, and he took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So what we see here is the house of Haman is given to Esther, and then Esther, who had been given authority over it, is now going to give it to Mordecai. Now, it's not uncommon in our day, even in the United States of America, for the government to come along and seize your property. Let's say that you owe a lot of back taxes, or perhaps you've been found guilty of a crime and there needs to be compensation paid. There's some circumstances in this life where your property can be seized and given to another. And after Haman's plot had been discovered and overthrown, the king had Haman seized and hanged, and then his property was taken and given to Esther. Now, in the Bible, the phrase house of somebody, house of Jacob, house of Haman, sometimes those are used to denote a physical structure, but oftentimes it's like the physical structure and everything connected to it, the people, the servants, the staff. And so we don't know, but perhaps it's likely that Esther wasn't just given a structure. Perhaps she was given authority over the people connected to Haman's house, the staff, perhaps even the family. Haman was a wealthy man, right? He had a wife, he had a children, he probably had staff and servants. Esther likely gained control of the entire thing. Now, what's important about that? As we get older, as I get older, I turn my attention from, survival and raising my children to leaving a legacy, right? We've talked about that around here, leaving a legacy. Important to leave a spiritual legacy for your children, but sometimes we also want to leave them with a little bit of stuff, perhaps some family heirlooms, perhaps some property, perhaps a little bit of money. But we start thinking about that, right? So I wonder, this is just speculation, but I wonder if Haman, though he was an evil man, he was no slouch. He had worked hard. He had built a life. He had been elevated up to the second in command of the kingdom. He probably had riches and home or homes and some money that he intended to pass on to his children and his sons and daughters and wife. So even in his death, perhaps the house of Haman could live on. Nope, the king said, no, we're giving that to Esther, and Esther gave it to Mordecai. It's important. It's kind of a big deal. Because of all of his evil ways, the king not only took his life, but his legacy, gave it to another. Now, remember the history. For those of you that have been tracking along with the sermon series, there's a history here. The Amalekites were the first ones to attempt to destroy God's people, the Israelites. If you recall, Haman was referred to in the very beginning of the book when he was introduced as an Agagite, a descendant of King Agag, king of the Amalekites. Okay? The Amalekites in the time of Exodus, in the time of the Exodus, you can look at Exodus 17, the Amalekites attacked Israel. She had just escaped from, the nation of Israel had just escaped from Egypt by God's mighty hand and his outstretched arm, but they were vulnerable. They didn't have an army. They were a ragtag bunch of exiles escaping from Egypt and traversing the land to get to the promised land, and the Amalekites attacked. In Exodus 17, you can read about it. God gave them the victory that day, but he also pronounced that he would blot the Amalekites out. He would take them out. And they did have a military victory that day, but they were not defeated completely. They were not blotted out. Later in Israel's history, King Saul, the very first king of the kingdom of Israel, came against the Amalekites again. And again, God commanded him, wipe them out. Everybody, women, men, children, animals, wipe them all out. That was a very clear command from God. King Saul did not do that. He did not wipe them out completely. He left alive some of the animals, and he left alive King Agag. King Saul disobeyed God. 1 Samuel 15, you can read all about it. He disobeyed God. And we get to Haman, and Haman tried to do the very same thing. He tried to kill the Jews, tried to wipe out Israel by deceiving King Ahasuerus, by putting this edict into place that in the 12th month they could wipe out all the Jews. He was trying to do it again. Haman, like King Agag, his ancestor, attempted to wipe out the Jews. This time, interesting, I find this interesting, this time God did not use a king of Israel, not even an Israelite. I mean, he used Esther and Mordecai in a roundabout way, but he did not use them directly. The direct person who killed the enemy of the Jews, as he's referred to in this book, was the pagan king of Persia. There's a lesson here. There's a lesson here. I hope that you can plainly see it. But if you cannot, let me recap. God clearly laid out the things that we need to know in his word. He clearly told us in his word that he was going to wipe out the Amalekites. Even though King Saul, the king of Israel, defied the order to wipe them out later on, here we see a descendant, Haman, surviving and trying to wreak havoc on the Jews once again, and God wipes him out by the hand of the pagan Persian king. What am I saying here? I'm saying be careful when you go against the plans of God, the stated plans and purposes of God. He will not be thwarted. You do so at your peril. Haman did not learn the lesson of history, and to any despotic up-and-coming dictators in this room, if part of your plan for world domination includes wiping the Jews off the face of the planet, think again. They're the people of God's promise. He's made promises to them that he will fulfill. I would just not do that if I were you. God is going to carry out his plans and purposes. It is the height of arrogance for us in our pride to say to God, I know better. Don't do that. Look what it says in Isaiah chapter 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. It is the height of folly to oppose the plans and the purposes of God. That's the first reversal that we see there. We see the fall of Haman. But we see another reversal in this text, and that's the elevation of Mordecai. Let me just read on, beginning in verse 3 of Esther 8. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. Haman's dead, his household has been given away, but that edict is still in place, the edict that's going to allow the people of the Persian Empire on the 12th month, on a certain day, to destroy the Jews. That edict is still in place. So Esther is pleading with him to avert that plot. Verse 4, when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?
Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." That's key, folks. That first edict that went out was written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring. In other words, they melted hot wax on it and they put his signet ring in there as a symbol that that was the king's edict. In the law of the Medes and the Persians, those laws, those edicts cannot be revoked. So that what is the king offering them? He's saying, write a second edict and sign it in my name and put my signet ring on it and send it out. The first one can't be revoked, but you can make another one. So, verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned at that time, the third month, which is, okay, so this gives us some context. It's the third month. This event of destruction is not scheduled till the 12th month. So we got some time here to get the word out, right? The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps, to the governors, and to the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted carriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service and bred from the royal stud, saying, here's what they said, that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. That's the edict. They're going to be allowed to fight back, to gather themselves and to fight back and to utterly destroy their enemies. That's what, and to take their stuff. And that's what happens. Now, it's interesting. They're allowed to do these things, but later on we're going to see, do they do those things? Do they plunder their goods? Do they do those things? We're going to find out in the coming chapters. That's not for today. 12, on that day, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Now check this out. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews and a feast and holiday. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Interesting stuff. What do we see? We see the elevation of Mordecai in this text. In Esther, in the book of Esther, Mordecai goes from a zero to a hero, right? He's just a man working a job. He's think of mid-level bureaucrat in the government, right? He's just an official working a job at the city gate. His commitment to do good for the city where God has placed him has yielded the fact that he reported on a plot to assassinate the king. He reported that through Esther to the king. It was investigated. It was found to be true. The men involved in the plot were put to death. So Mordecai had that going for him, right? And his commitment to honor God, apparently, we don't know this for sure. I'm doing a little bit of mind reading here, but for some reason, Mordecai would not bow down to Haman. He would not do it. And we don't know why, but apparently it had something to do with the fact that Haman was trying to place himself above all the people and demand some sort of a godlike respect. Whatever, We don't know why, but it could be his commitment to God. He didn't bow down to Haman. So when his people came under threat, Mordecai displayed an understanding that help for God's promised people will come from somewhere. And so he encouraged Esther to have boldness, to take courage and to be risky and act in accordance with the plans and the purposes of God, to appear before the king, even though she would be unannounced, with the risk that she could die. This is what Mordecai had done. And in chapter 8, we see the following results, and I want you to see how these results parallel Haman earlier in the book. This is what we see. First of all, Mordecai is now second in command. He's elevated to a high position in the kingdom. This is parallel with Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Earlier, Haman had been in that position. Now, Mordecai is in that position. What's more is we see that Mordecai is given the bling of authority, you know, the signet ring. I imagine it being fancy, right? And that parallels Esther chapter 3, verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. In this chapter, in Esther 8, we see the king taking off his signet ring, a symbol of authority, right? We see him taking that ring off and putting it on Mordecai's finger. And then we also see a great reversal in the clothing, right? The clothing that Mordecai was wearing. In this, we see him walking around in fancy clothes, royal robes, blue and white, purple, crown of gold on his head. And in Esther chapter 4, verse 1, what did we see Mordecai wearing? He learned all that had been done. Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went around in the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So let me ask you this question. What do you think that Mordecai possessed from a character quality standpoint? What character quality do you think Mordecai possessed that Haman did not? And here it is. Humble submission to God. Humble submission. In contrast to Haman's pride, which brought him to utter destruction, thinking that he, through a deceptive act towards the king, could set an edict into place to wipe out all of God's covenant people, the Israelites, the Jews, that pride, that arrogance brought him to utter destruction. On the other hand, Mordecai seems to understand, he understands this thinking. I'm not in control here. Remember, he said to Esther, if you don't act, help for God, help for the Jews will come from somewhere. God's going to do what, you know, help for the Jews is going to come from somewhere. And what does that humble submission get him? It wasn't easy. He went through the sackcloth and ashes. He went through the risk that the whole group of his whole people is going to be destroyed. He even went through the risk of Esther appearing before the king, possibly putting her in a position where she would lose her life. Wasn't easy. But what did that humble submission get him? Elevation in the kingdom. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't mention Esther here, right? With Mordecai's encouragement, she put her life on the line to rescue her people. But this idea of humble submission leading to elevation, this is not a foreign concept in God's word, right? It's not. Because this points forward, at least in type and shadow, it points forward to the coming person who would make the ultimate act of humble submission. Turn to your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and let me just read to you a few verses, and I want you to see the connection between humble submission to God and elevation in Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So, Paul writes, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And here it comes. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. This is God we're talking about. Emptied himself and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, being humbled, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's the humble submission part. Verse 9 starts the elevation part. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see the connection there? You see how Mordecai's elevation, not on par with Christ's at all, but it points in that direction, right? It points in how we ought to live. So let me ask you this. Consider your life for just a moment, brothers and sisters in Christ, and ask yourself this question. What areas of your life can you identify where you are living in prideful, arrogant rebellion from God? Can I let you in on a little secret? It's not going to go well. You may be able to hide it for a time. You may be able to cover it for a season. God loves you too much to let you continue in that. Consider specific areas of your life and think about what areas of your life have you told God, yeah, I know what your word says, I know better, and repent. And operate that area of your life as well in humble submission to God. Okay, reversal number 3. The rescue of the Jewish people. I've already read the chapter, but let's just track with me here for just a minute. In the book of Esther, big picture. In the book of Esther, Haman deceives the king and issues the first decree. And the first decree is death to the Jews. On a certain day, at a certain time, kill them all. That's the first decree. What we see in chapter 8 is the second decree. The second decree is you can live. You got to gather yourselves together. You got to fight, but you can live. The Jews can live. And I wonder, if we understand that in this life, in our understanding of life as it's portrayed to us in God's word, that we understand that in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, well, actually before that, God had told Adam and Eve, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And what did they do? They said, we know better. You know, the serpent tempted them. They chose not to believe a clearly articulated command of God, and they chose to act in prideful rebellion. Sin entered the world. And the first decree, you will die. You're going to die. And death came into the world in Genesis chapter 3. And all throughout the Old Testament, God was working with people. He was pointing forward to a coming one. Even in Genesis 3, after the fall, God pointed, said there was going to be a seed of a woman that's going to come, right, and crush the head of Satan. And the Old Testament, we see God bringing along a people and showing them who he was and what he was all about, giving them the law and proving to them that they can't rescue themselves by the law. And so finally, he sends a humble servant, Jesus Christ, into this world. Jesus, who lived a perfect life. Jesus, who was completely submissive and obedient to God, even to the point of death, even, Paul says, even a hideous, disgusting, torturous death on the cross. That act of obedience, that act of submission to God, elevated his name above all names, but it also issued a second decree. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Wow. Wow. Now, I haven't really completed my thinking on this next point, but I just go with me on a mental trip here for just a minute, a thought experiment, if you will. The second decree in the book of Esther, the second decree did not reverse the first decree. That first decree was still in place. The enemies were going to rise up and they were going to fight against the Jews. We're going to see that later in the book. But it gave them the right to save their lives by fighting, you know, by gathering themselves together and resisting the enemy and even to take them out. And I wonder how this relates a bit to our salvation, right? The first decree is still in place, right? If the Lord does not return, we are going to die. Our lives are going to come to an end at some point, whether it's through disease, old age, car accident, it's going to happen. But that second decree is in place. That second decree that I just mentioned, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if what we are being rescued from, and I understand that the Jews were being rescued from the Persian Empire, right? But if what we are being rescued from is sin, why would we not, if that's the thing that's killing us, if that's the thing that brought death into the world in the first place, then why would we not resist it? Why would we not rise up by the Holy Spirit power that we've been given as God's people and resist the evil one? James talks about that. Paul talks about it in that, Paul tells us in Philippians to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. James tells us that, faith without works is dead. Folks, we need to take hold of that second decree. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, if you believe that Jesus, if you confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, you will be saved. We need to cling on to that and resist the evil one's message in our lives. So, what doctrine? Oh, sorry, I forgot to put it from death to life. What doctrine is illustrated in Esther chapter 8? Well, I believe that it's kind of like type and shadow stuff as Hebrews talks about, but I think what's being illustrated in Esther chapter 8 is the gospel message. It's the gospel message. Pride, the pride that Haman had, led to the fall of man. When we say to ourselves, I know better than God. Humble submission by Jesus Christ is what allowed him to make that second, to be elevated and to make that second edict, the gospel message that we can be saved. And so as we conclude our time this morning and we make some application, let me just ask you this. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? And if so, are you in the battle against sin in your life? That thing that was heading our lives to death and hell needs to be resisted. We need to rise up against it and fight against it. Are you in the battle against sin and death in your life, or sin in your life? Or are you just letting it run over you on a daily basis? Just letting the evil one have his time in your life. Secondly, and this is important, do you understand that the field of battle has shifted from the earth? You know, we're talking about here on the 12th month, the Jews and the Persians are going to be able to fight with each other, like on a battlefield. But do you realize that now the battlefield has shifted, the field of battle has shifted from the earth to the human heart? The battle is raging in each one of us every day. The decisions that we make to do things God's way or do things our way, right? The field of battle is shifted. Do you know that? Are you doing battle with sin in your life? And then finally, this is pretty obvious, but are you engaged in the work of announcing the second decree, which is the gospel message? Are you telling people of Christ and what he's done for you? Are you regaling people of stories from your life about how you were once prideful and arrogant and thought that you knew everything until God got a hold of your life and showed you who he was through Jesus Christ, and you humbly submitted your life to him, and now your life is different as a result of that? Are you announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ, this second decree that takes us from death to life? I pray that you are. And if you're not, I pray that this day would have been for you a day of self-examination. But if you haven't yet submitted your life, if you haven't yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, there's going to be Pastor Aaron here and there's going to be me at the door, and we would love to go into our offices and take you and have a private conversation and show you how you can know for sure, how you can be. The day of salvation is today. We don't know when Christ will return, but we know that right now we have this opportunity. We have this opportunity to share the good news. We have this opportunity to come to Christ in faith and be saved. I pray that you would take it, and I pray that you would share it. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given us in your word, in Esther chapter 8. Pray that you would use this narrative, this historical account to cause us to think about our lives, take stock of where we're at, and Father, to ask ourselves the question, are we like Haman towards you, or are we like Mordecai? Are we living in prideful arrogance or humble submission? Convict our hearts. Cause that conviction to lead to holy sorrow, godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow, not just words and no action, but a true repentance, a change of heart that leads to a change of action. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.